Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of Revelation chapter 4. The scene is in heaven around the throne of God. The events of this chapter focus upon a seven-sealed scroll. There's a scroll that has writing on the front and the back and is rolled up and wrapped around with seven seals. It is in the hand of God. Seven is a figurative number. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, which represents its inviolability. This scroll is securely sealed up, and it is impenetrable. What does the scroll contain? What is written on the scroll is what God has decreed for the destiny of mankind and this world. It includes both the judgment of God's enemies and the bestowal of blessing upon God's people. The contents of the scroll are revealed in the remainder of the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to the end of the book. There is a search for someone who is worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll. The search encompasses heaven and earth and Hades under the earth. No one is found who is worthy to open the scroll, and John weeps. There are not supposed to be any tears in heaven, but John is a visitor there. He weeps because there is no one found who is worthy to open the seven seals scroll and execute its decrees. He weeps for the church on earth and the people of all the ages whose hope is in the execution of the decrees of God in that scroll. Then one emerges who is worthy to open the scroll and execute its decrees. This message is about him, his identity, his qualifications for opening the scroll, and his worship, the worship he receives because he is qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll. So, first of all, his identity. The identity of the one who is worthy to open the scroll. Who is this one who is worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll? He is identified by three images in this chapter. The imagery of the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. The first image used to identify him is the image of a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered,'" so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The basis of the image of the lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. The occasion is that Jacob is very old and about to die. So before he died, Jacob called his sons together and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Then he spoke to each one of them individually and prophesied about them. This is the prophecy he spoke to Judah. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." That is the prophecy of the coming of a ruler from the tribe of Judah. The outworking of God's plan for the destiny of mankind and the consummation of the world has been through a people that God developed into a nation from the offspring of Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you will see that the line of descent is traced from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, and then right on down through the generations to Joseph and Mary. Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophecy of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The second image is the root of David. Revelation 5:5 says, "Weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The basis for that image comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Verse 10 of the same chapter says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Jesse was the father of David. So the root of Jesse is the root of David. God's plan of the ages converges on one individual, Jesus, who is called the Christ, from the seed of Abraham, from the lineage of King David, Israel's greatest king. The third image used to identify the one who is worthy to open the seven seal scroll is a lamb. Revelation 5, 6 says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This lamb has been slain. That refers to his sacrificial death. This lamb is standing. That refers to his victory over the grave, his resurrection from the dead. This lamb has seven horns. That refers to his power. This lamb has seven eyes. That refers to his omniscience. The seven horns and eyes are the seven spirits of God, which are the one Holy Spirit of God, who is the third person of the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit's power and omniscience is what empowers the gospel and subdues sinners for Jesus Christ. The image of a sacrificial lamb is embedded deeply in the Old Testament. One of the most cogent expressions of this image is in the Exodus, in chapter 12 of Exodus. Before the children of Israel left Egypt, each family was to slay a Passover lamb and apply the blood of it to the lintel and doorpost of their houses on the appointed night that God would send the tenth plague and strike the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt. Death touched every household in Egypt that night, except the ones who put the blood of the Passover lamb on their lintels and doorposts. That was the salvation of Israel in Egypt. That Passover lamb represented Christ. Isaiah 53, 6 and 7 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That deliverance out of Egypt represents our salvation from sin. When John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan, he looked up one day and he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The person designated by these three images is the same person, Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the majestic, powerful Lion. He is also the Lamb slain. He is the meek and merciful Lamb who offered Himself as a blood sacrifice for His people. He is also the root of David. He is the root and the shoot of David. He is the root out of which David sprang, because he existed as the eternal Son of God long before David was ever born. But he is also the shoot of David because he became the incarnate Son of God, born of woman, and the descendant of David long after David had died. This is the identity of the one who is worthy to open the book. And now I want you to see his qualifications. His qualifications for opening the seven-sealed scroll. What qualifies this one, this Lamb, Christ, to open the scroll? Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" What qualifies this Lamb to open the scroll is His blood shed for the people of God. This book, this seven-sealed scroll, is a book of redemption. Man has forfeited his inheritance from God through sin. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned as representatives of the whole human race, man handed over his right of dominion over the earth to Satan. The story of the ages has been the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, of regaining back what man lost in the Garden of Eden. It is a story of conflict between God and Satan. Satan has a claim on the souls of men, but God is reclaiming His people through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. The final chapters of that story of redemption are contained here in the Revelation. This is the seven-sealed scroll. God has saved His people. Now He is putting an end to the dominion of Satan and the forces of evil. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. God is subduing all of His enemies, reclaiming the earth, and saving His people. There's a lot of judgment and carnage in this book. That is God subduing His enemies. God is also saving people from every nation and tribe and language across the whole earth. Verse 9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is encouraging to you and me and everyone who loves Jesus Christ. All of the enemies of Jesus Christ will be subdued. Not only that, but the gospel will succeed. God has determined to save His people. Jesus Christ has made atonement for sinners. The message of the gospel is going forth to the uttermost parts of the earth through preachers and missionaries. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to Christ. Sometimes I look at the situation around us, and I look at our nation and across the whole world, and I get discouraged. It seems like the cause of Christ is losing ground. The cause of Christ may be losing ground in Water Valley right now. The cause of Christ may be losing ground in our nation right now. But ultimately the gospel will succeed. God will reclaim every square inch of this earth, and He will save His people. Heaven will come down to this earth, and there will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And do you know what we will be doing then? Worshiping. That's what John saw in heaven. So I want you to look at the worship that is given to the one who is able to open the scroll. The worship that is given to the one who is able to open the scroll. Revelation 5, 11 through 14 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now I just want to say a few things about worship. First of all, the grand object of worship is the great triune God, Jehovah, or Yahweh is probably the better translation of God's name. He is the almighty, everlasting, all-powerful creator and king of the universe. It is for His glory that we exist. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God alone is worthy of our worship. In heaven they are worshiping the Lamb. The Lamb is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To worship Jesus Christ is to worship God. It is the same thing. He is God. It is okay to distinguish between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to worship the Lamb is to worship God. The Lamb is worshipped because of the sacrifice that He made. But He made that sacrifice as the God-man. It is right to worship Jesus Christ for redeeming us and acknowledge that He is very God of very God. Secondly, the posture of worship is reverence. Notice the posture of the elders in verse 14. The elders fell down and worshipped. Worship in the Bible always involves bowing down and getting low before God. Much is made of God and little is made of man. The emphasis is on the greatness of the Lord and what He has done. Thirdly, there are several elements of worship mentioned in this chapter that ought to be a part of our worship. Verse 8 says, "And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Each of the elders had a harp, and a harp is an instrument for making music. I think that is justification for using musical instruments and making music a part of our worship. There are golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These are probably the prayers of the saints on earth rising up into heaven. And so prayer should be a part of our worship. Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" They sang a new song. And the words of that song are Christ-focused and Christ-exalting. Singing songs that glorify God should be a part of our worship. Then there is verbalization of God-glorifying speech. In verses 11 through 14, there are three references to that huge congregation saying something. Almost everything in those verses is verbalized worship. This is the reason we incorporate such things into our worship services as congregational responsive readings and confessions and recitations. We worship God with our lips by declaring truths that affirm God's attributes and works. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." There is nothing that we can do in life that is more important than worship God. To worship God is the most important thing that we can possibly do. I'm talking about worship now as comprehensive of all of life. Everybody spends their lives worshiping something. It is what we live for. Worship is whatever you place in the position of what is most important to you. Everybody has something that is more important to them than anything else, and that is what they worship. What you worship will inevitably manifest itself in how you live, what you love, what you think about, what you talk about, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. What we should worship is God. The grand object of our worship should be the same as the grand object of the worship of heaven. I'm not saying that we should gather every day and have a worship service of singing all day long. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. God has given us 6 days to work, make a living, and do other things, but what you do in those 6 days is worship too. How you do your work should be worship to God. You can worship God by doing excellent work, whatever it is, whether it is producing something or doing a service. You worship God by obeying His commands about relating to other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is worship, and you do that 7 days a week. But one day is a Sabbath to the Lord, devoted to Him only. And on that day, we should cease from doing the other things that we do for the other 6 days and come together and worship Him as a gathered assembly of believers. When the Westminster Assembly created the Shorter Catechism, they started out with the most important thing, the chief end of man. Question one is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything else in the Shorter Catechism flows out of that question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You could almost substitute the word worship for glorify. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. How do you glorify God and enjoy Him forever? All of the rest of the 107 questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism explain how to do that. You have to know who God is, and so it tells you. You have to know what God requires of man, and so it tells you. You have to know about sin and how it has ruined the human race, and so it tells you. You have to know how to be saved, and so it tells you. You have to know how to live as a redeemed person, and so it tells you. It all comes from the Bible. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. All men have sinned. What is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell when he sinned? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That is what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. The Lamb of God was slain, and by His blood He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Are you one of them? Or are you still living in the misery of your sin? Do you want to be one of the redeemed who will join this congregation in heaven? Do you confess that your life has been so evil that you deserve eternal punishment? Do you repent of this? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe that you cannot be saved except through that death? If you do believe this, then place your whole trust in this death alone and have no trust in any other thing. Do it while there is still opportunity. Amen. Let us pray.